It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. I trust you've had a blessed week. We have a long text ahead of us this morning, and so let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. Forget everything I say, but don't forget the voice of God. Guarding the holiness of the Lord and the sanctity of his house. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one that faces east, but it was closed. Then Yahweh said to me, "This gate must remain closed. It must never be opened, and no human is to enter it through it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it must remain closed. But the prince, and only the prince, may sit in it to eat a meal before Yahweh. He shall enter through the vestibule of the gate and exit the same way." Then he brought me through the north gate to the front of the house. I watched, and look, the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then I fell down on my face, and Yahweh said to me, "Human, pay attention, look closely, listen carefully to everything I say to you regarding all the ordinances concerning the house of Yahweh and regarding all the instructions concerning it. Pay particular attention to the entrances of the house and all the exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious family, the house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I have had enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, ushering in foreigners, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of body, allowing them to occupy my sanctuary and to desecrate my house when you presented food, fat, and blood to me. You have violated my covenant with all your abominations. You have failed to guard my sacred rituals and appointed others to guard my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, no foreigner, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of body, may enter my sanctuary. No foreigner at all who is found among the people of Israel. But the Levites may enter. Those who alienated themselves from me when Israel wandered away from me and wandered away from me after their pellets of dung, though they must bear their guilt. They may be inside my sanctuary, ministering at the gates of the house and ministering for the house. They may be the ones slaughtering the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they may attend to them by ministering to them. However, because they used to minister to them in front of their pellets of dung, which were iniquitous stumbling blocks for the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn in my oath against them the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, and they must bear their guilt. But they may not have access to me to perform priestly duties for me, nor have access to any of my sacred areas or the most holy offerings. They must bear their shame and the abominations that they have perpetrated. Nevertheless, I will appoint them as house guards, responsible for all its maintenance and all the work that is done inside it. As for the Levitical priests, the descendants of Zadok, who performed guard duty for my sanctuary while the descendants of Israel were defecting from me, they are the ones who may have access to me by ministering to me. They may attend to me by offering me fat and blood, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. They are the ones who may enter my sanctuary, and they are the ones who may have access to my table by ministering to me and performing guard duty for me. And when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. They may not be wearing anything woolen while they minister in the gates of the inner court or on the inside. Linen turbans must be on their heads, and linen breeches must be on their loins. They must not be dressed up in any clothing that causes one to perspire. When they go out to the outer gate to the people, they must take off the garments in which they have been ministering. They must leave them in the sacred chambers and put on different clothing to prevent them from transmitting holiness to the people by contact with the clothes. They must not shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. They must keep the hair of their heads trimmed. And no priest may drink wine when he enters the inner court. They may not marry widows or divorcees. They may marry only virgins of true Israelite descent or widows who are widows of priests. They must instruct my people on the distinction between the sacred and the profane. They must inform them of the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. In the context of formal disputes, they shall officiate as judges. They must render judgment according to my stipulations or by my judgment. They must observe my instructions and my ordinances relating to all my appointed festivals, and they must maintain the sanctity of my Sabbaths. They must not defile themselves by going near a dead person. Only in the case of a father or mother or a son or a daughter or a brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. But after he has purified himself, he must count off 7 days, and on the day that he re-enters the sanctuary to the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he must present his own sin, de-sin, decontamination offering, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. They will not have any title to any land grant. I am their grant. You may not give them a possession in Israel. I am their possession. As for the grain, purification, and reparation offerings, they may eat them. Every devoted thing in Israel shall belong to them. The first of all, the first ripened produce of all kinds, and every kind of whatever kind from all your gifts must belong to the priests. And the first of your dough you must give to the priests to cause a blessing to rest over your homes. The priest must not eat any bird or animal that has died naturally or has been torn by a predator. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Now we pray that he would make sense of it for us. Well, to keep our discussion in context, I read the whole chapter, including the first three verses. But these verses focus on the prince rather than the Levites. I will leave our discussion for those verses for the next week when we regather. To me, the next time we gather is tomorrow. So for tomorrow, we'll leave that. Then we'll look at chapter 45, which is connected to the first three verses. But it's clear from the outset that the primary concern of this chapter is keeping sacred things sacred and removing anything that might defile what is intended to be sacred. In 43:12, the prophet had declared the theme of the concluding vision. This is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, this is the Torah of the house. Now, the issue in this expression, absolutely holy, is the total and absolute sanctity of everything associated with the Temple Mountain. The Lord's holy name, the city on the mountain itself, also referred to as the sanctuary, and all its rituals, as we saw in 43:11 and here again in 44:5, the exits and the entrances are the key to guarding the sanctity of the holy compound, which is why we have six massive gates, each with six guard rooms. It's what goes in that defiles it, and it's what comes out that also defiles the people. But the concern also applies to the sacred rituals, kadashim, usually rendered the holy things. That's what you have in ESV and other translation. But this also includes, it's a very, very vague term, it includes the offerings, the sacred spaces. Don't desecrate the space, like the sacred chambers, sacred times, sacred Sabbaths, the persons who officiate in these rituals and spaces. Notice the taboo on, they must not defile themselves. The priests must not defile themselves by contact with a cadaver, eating unconsecrated food, eating non-kosher food, and presumably working the soil. They're not given any land, because that is a way of protecting them for inadvertent defilement. Well, to adopt a slogan that applied to everyday life in Deuteronomy 16:20, righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue. Here the issue is holiness. Only holiness you shall pursue. One other note. You will notice that many of these instructions pertain directly to the temple personnel. It's about how priests and Levites behave. But the Lord refers to them always in the third person. He is addressing the Israelites directly. Verse 6, he tells Ezekiel, "You shall say to the rebellious family, the house of Israel." The "you" there is the people. These are instructions of worship for the people to understand. Do you get that? It's extremely important for lay people to understand and grasp a biblical theology of worship. This is not to be left to professionals. No, the professionals are servants of the Lord and the congregation. And when the professionals go off track, the congregation must rise up and defend the sanctity of what happens in worship. And the moment we call a building the house of God, everything that happens in that building takes on a different significance. So now that we have summarized what's happening here, let's walk through the text to see if we can make sense of it. Well, we notice, first of all, that Ezekiel's tour is continuing. But verse 4, then he brought me through the north gate to the front of the temple. Well, how did he get to that north gate? Well, actually, in verses 1 to 3, we saw that the guide had taken Ezekiel to the east gate, and there he saw the prince. The gate is closed. You can't go through that gate. He took him to the east gate. It's closed forever. No human may enter through that gate, and only the prince, the enigmatic figure, he may sit there in that gate and eat his meal before the Lord from that gate. But he doesn't go through it. But we need then to get Ezekiel inside the building. He doesn't go through the gate. He comes presumably to the inside of the north gate. And then we have his third movement, and he's back inside here. He must have come this far, then up here, and now he's brought him back in here. And what has happened? And the glory of the Lord filled the temple once more. Now, is this a refilling, or is this I saw again the glory of the Lord. But what does he do? He falls down on his face, and then the Lord has him stand up, and he wants to speak to him some more. Well, in these first verses 4 to 6, we notice a couple of interesting features. First, the tour of the sacred precinct not only continues, but it reaches its climax for the prophet. Wonder of wonders, it seems that when Ezekiel arrived in the inner gate again, in the inner court, this was the signal for the Lord to reappear. And he reappears, and Ezekiel is down on his face as he had been at the time of his call by the river Kibar. That is the appropriate response to the appearance of the Lord. Second, after instinctively and spontaneously falling down on his face, the Lord invites him to stand, as in verse 128, and he begins to speak with him. God doesn't speak to people sitting down or on their faces. Stand, he doesn't say it here, but in 128, stand that I may speak with you. And God addresses him from the throne. But his speech is emphatic. Pay particular attention, look closely, listen carefully. This translates literally, set your mind or heart, look with your eyes, and listen with your ears. Well, with what else would you look, and with what else would you hear? But of course, it's a way of highlighting. Focus, buddy, focus. Third, the Lord's particular concern, again, was the entrances and exits of the temple compound. While the speech involves all the ordinances and instructions about the house of Yahweh, notice again, in this chapter, he never calls it the temple. There's a word for temple. This isn't it. It's the house of God. But he's especially concerned about the entrances and exits. Apparently, in the Lord's mind in the past, what had passed back and forth through the entryways symbolized what was wrong with the people. That was the problem. And fourth, the Lord commissions Ezekiel to pass this message on to his audience, whom he characterizes as a household or a family of rebels. We heard that in chapter 2. From the beginning, Ezekiel's audience, his fellow exiles in Babylon, they are still in a state of rebellion, and Ezekiel is to pass this word on to them. This is for the exiles. The message is not for the priests, it's for the exiles. Well, let's move then to the opening and indictment, the problems of the past, which Ezekiel describes in verses 6 to 8. I have had enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, ushering in foreigners, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of body. Well, with this he summarizes the problem with one big word. I've had enough of your abominations. It appears at the end of verse 6 and again at the end of verse 7. And we've talked about this before. It's all over the book of Deuteronomy and also Leviticus. But this word is a catch-all expression for actions that the Lord finds totally repugnant and, in this case, beyond forgiveness. It's not difficult to see the role the exits and the entrances have played in provoking the Lord's ire. Through this, they have violated his covenant through their abominable actions. Interestingly, as in Deuteronomy 10:16, he characterizes these foreigners as uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised as of body. Perhaps the foreigners had first been engaged to stand guard outside the outer gate. I can imagine the Israelites, for the sake of convenience, we can have foreigners guarding the outer gate from the outside, because that is profane. Doesn't mean it's bad. It means it's simply not consecrated. Perhaps they had hired them. But before long, these foreigners were right inside the sanctuary. Instead of employing proper Levitical gatekeepers, the house of Israel had installed willing replacements from outside the community, maybe even mercenaries who saw this as a way to make money. To this point, the primary offenders in the abominations were not the Levites, but the people. They hired these guys. We should make a comment about this expression, to guard the guarding of my sanctuary. This is cultic terminology, religious terminology, for performing guard duty to protect the sanctity of sacred space. And this meant especially guarding the gates. Keep the gates clear of riffraff. It may have extended to assisting their work in guarding the sanctity of the place, may have included assisting lay people with their sacrifices. Levites could do that. We see this already in Numbers 18, where he assigns the responsibility to the Levites. But the references to sacrifices as food for Yahweh, the blood and the fat that you offer to him. This is interesting. In pagan rituals, the primary function of the cult was to care and feed for the gods, to keep the gods happy so they would be smiling and they would bless you. Here he comes very close to using that kind of language, and his people who were so paganized will have understood this. Maybe that's why he uses it. There are some expressions that come close. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma of an offering. That's, again, it is a metaphor. Orthodox Yahwists rejected any literal understanding of these notions, but they had no problem with using the figure of speech. Here, Ezekiel's statement probably involves deliberate cultural coloring, since this is how these foreigners and paganized Israelites perceived the blood and the fat of sacrificial victims. While the guilt for encroachment of the sanctuary is ritually ineligible persons performing these things, the guilt rested with the Levites. Ezekiel indicts the whole nation. If the Levites are not doing what they are supposed to be doing, the whole nation should have got after them. You are not adequately policing the sanctity of the place. Ezekiel identifies two consequences of this encroachment of the sacred space. The sanctuary and everything inside it is being desecrated. Now, my holy things, as I intimated earlier, could refer to consecrated things in general, including, though, the whole temple is desecrated. Its furniture, its sacred rituals, even the people officiating, and the spaces between the boundaries, everything has been defiled. And through these actions, they have failed to maintain the sanctity of that sacred space. Israel's failure to respond to the Lord's gracious presence with ethical and cultic obedience absolved Yahweh of responsibility toward his covenant partner. You have rendered the covenant null and void with your miserable actions. You have no access to the benefits of the covenant with this kind of behavior. Remember, we've talked earlier about the covenant is eternal. God does not retract it. But access to what that covenant promises is conditional. And if you break the covenant, you are cut off from it. The covenant's not cut off, but your participation is, and that's what's happened here. To the prophets, the admission of foreigners into the temple struck at the heart of Israel's relationship with God. The covenant is at stake. You have violated it. That's the consequence. Everything is defiled, and the covenant, virtually, for you guys, this generation, is off. It's not off altogether, but for this generation, it is. Well, what then is the solution for the future? And this takes us verses 9 to 16. The formula, then the Lord said at the beginning of verse 9, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, introduces us to a new section that starts with a theme statement, a thesis statement on the nature of true worship, verse 9, then regulations governing the Levites' role in future temple service, and then regulations concerning the role of the Zadokites, verses 15 to 16. Again, like the rest of Ezekiel's vision for the temple, this legislation is intended to guard the sanctity of the house of Yahweh by regulating access through the gates. Through the gates. Through the gates. It's all about the gates. So let's begin with the thesis statement that you have in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, no foreigner uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of flesh of all the foreigners from among the sons of Israel may enter my sanctuary. There's the thesis statement. No riffraff in here. When I wrote my book on For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship, I developed in detail the notion, the biblical notion of, hesitant to say the, because that makes it look like this is the only way we can look at it. It's a biblical theology of worship. And in this book, I demonstrate, I try to, the thesis that true worship involves reverential acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. These guys were doing worship before the sovereign, but we'll see in a moment what God calls that. But it must be in response to his revelation and in accordance with his will. Any worship that is not according to the will of God is false worship. The object of worship always determines the appropriate forms of worship. It is not up to the worshipers to decide this. Well, in this case, he is rejecting these people's worship because they are uncircumcised of flesh and uncircumcised of heart. They may be physical sons of Abraham. Paul has this discussion in Romans chapter 4, doesn't he? But in order for, shall we say, Israelite, Jewish worship to be acceptable to God, they must be not only physical sons of Abraham, they must also be his spiritual sons. And that's the missing elements in this one. This is the problem. They have violated the principle of worship by allowing any kinds of worship inside. Let's look then at the role of the Levites in the restored temple vision. In the notes that I sent you, I suggested that verses 44, 10 to 11, and 44, 12 to 14 are two panels saying much the same thing. They're concerned about the same issue. But the Levites, that's an introduction for the whole, those who defected from me when Israel wandered away from me, who wandered away from me after their pellets of dung, that's verse 10. Verse 12, the second panel, because they used to minister to them in front of their pellets of dung, which were iniquitous stumbling blocks for the house of Israel. Here's the problem. In fact, there are two dimensions of the problem. Notice that the Levites themselves who defected from Yahweh, they alienated themselves with their evil. They wandered away. That word is used elsewhere of cattle going off track and getting lost. There's no sense of calling, no sense of purpose. They're doing their own thing and it's leading them all astray. But then notice what he thinks about false worship. These are pellets of dung that the sheep and the goats, like whom you've been behaving, have dropped. That's what you're worshiping. You're worshiping a manure pile. And in verse 12, it's not only the Levites who were worshiping pellets of dung, it's they were sponsoring, promoting the people in front of the pellets of dung themselves. They were not calling the people back. In fact, they were participating in the same business. Well, this new ordinance is necessary because in the past, Levites have alienated themselves from Yahweh by going astray themselves and sponsoring worship that God dismissed as sheep and goat manure instead of guarding the sanctity of the holy place. You can hardly be more crass and more, shall we say, over the top in your denunciation. They were in the temple worshiping dung piles. That's what God thought about what they were doing in it. This is an amazing indictment. This text reminds me of what Malachi does later, a century later actually, in Malachi 2:1, where Malachi, this is after they've returned from exile and the community of faith supposedly has been reconstituted, but some of the old problems have returned. Malachi 2, addressing priests. Listen, you priests, this command is for you. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name. This one's not for the people. This is for the perpetrators of the problem. Thus says the Lord of heaven's armies. Or I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you have not taken my warning to heart. I will punish your descendants and splatter your faces with the feces from your festival sacrifices. Is it nice alliteration? But it's exactly what we're talking about here. And I will throw you on the manure pile. Then at last you will know that it was I who sent you this warning so that my covenant with the Levites could continue. The purpose of my covenant was to bring life and peace, and that's what I gave them. This required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instructions they received from me. They didn't lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives, and they turned many from lives of sin. That's the job. That's what they should do. And then he says, the word from a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, Torah, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. But you priests have left God's paths. Your instructions have caused many to stumble into sin. You have corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all the people, for you have not obeyed me, but have shown favoritism in the way you carry out my instructions. You're just doing your own thing. This is the problem. 100 years later, obviously the vision of the restoration that the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Amos and Hosea and Ezekiel had was not fulfilled when they came back from Babylon in 539. and this is into the next century already, into the 500s. The problem persists with the priests. Second, the Lord will hold the Levites responsible for their own crimes and for promoting criminality in the household of Israel. He doesn't specify what that punishment will look like. All he says is, they will bear their punishment. I will hold them accountable. They will bear their shame and they will bear the abominations they have perpetrated. We need to talk a little bit more about what these abominations might have been. He doesn't say it here. But now let's go all the way back, those of you who were with us about 2.5 years ago, when we were in Ezekiel chapter 8. And we had these scenes of abomination. Number one, that image that promotes jealousy outside the northern gate. Number two, that dark room with all these images of 70 gods or divinities and the elders of Israel in Jerusalem waving their incense in their noses as a sort of narcotic. Number three, the women weeping the Tammuz as if Yahweh had died, and they're adapting pagan hymns for this. And then you have number four, you have these people bowing, prostrating before the sun, and in the process, of course, mooning Yahweh. No wonder it's abominable to him. This is perhaps what he has in mind at this place. Third, he affirms their role as guardians of sacred space. This is what surprises me. After the way in which they have served or misserved the Lord, if I had been God, I just spewed the whole business out of my mouth. Done. But God had made a covenant with Levi as well. And so he backs off from the... In fact, in this, he reaffirms their role in guarding, maintaining the sanctity of the temple. There's a new charge in verses 11 and 14. This is their primary ministry, and it will continue to be that way in the eschatological future. Notice the locus of their assignments at the gates of the houses. There they shall perform guard duty for the house and for all its operations and everything that happens inside it. This would have included menial housekeeping and maintenance chores analogous to what the Levites originally in Numbers chapter 18 were commissioned to do for the tabernacle. But the remarkable thing in my mind is that despite their infidelities and promoting the worship of dung that should have been flushed, and they should have been flushed, God takes the Levites as a tribe back, and he reinstalls them to do guard duty. Fourth, the Lord authorizes the Levites to minister in the temple by assisting lay worshipers in the outer court in their worship. Now we get a picture of this. The problem was that pinkish circle. They had forced that circle to encompass the whole business. They were going wherever they wanted. And they were bringing the riffraff in to join them. The whole thing had been defiled. But now the Lord, he reassigns them guard duty, but notice he puts them in their place. They absolutely may not enter the center court, the inner court. They may assist the people in their worship and in their slaughtering of the animals in the outer court. And then presumably they will bring the meat of those offerings to the parts that are to be burned on the altar. They would bring them to the priests, that is the sons of Zadok we talk about, who would meet them at the entrance of the gate, and then they would take it there and present it to the altar, at the altar. So the Levites would be working in here, handing it all off to the Zadokites, who then take over and present it to the Lord. And presumably also the Zadokites would send back the meat that had been blessed and sanctified, and the people in this whole area, it'd be crowded with people, and here we actually have facilities for having their banquets. Offerings were primarily for human consumption. Only the sin, or the whole burnt offering, that was burnt entirely to the Lord. For most of the other offerings, the meat of those sacrifices, the animals that the people would bring, the people themselves would enjoy as eating in the presence of the Lord. Well, here he reaffirms the role as guardians of sacred space, and he authorizes them to assist the lay people in their worship. Let's move then to the next paragraph. As for the Levitical priests, Kohanim, Ezekiel doesn't call those people priests. He calls them Levites. In Deuteronomy, these words are blurred, but not in Ezekiel. As for the Levitical priests, I'm talking about the sons of the descendants of Zadok who performed guard duty for my sanctuary while the descendants of Israel were defecting from me. They are the ones who may have access to me by ministering to me. They may attend to me by offering me fat and blood, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. They are the ones who may enter my sanctuary. They are the ones who may have access to my table by ministering to me and performing guard duty for me. What interests me is that Ezekiel never mentions Aaron. Where is Aaron in this picture? Who is this Zadok guy, and who are these Zadokites? Well, this explains that in part. This section divides into two parts, practical instructions concerning Zadokites, and then the special status of them. But before we get there, we must talk about Zadok so we have an understanding. Some of you remember that in the days of Abraham, not Abraham, David, there were two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. But you also remember that just before David was anointed the king, while Samuel was a little boy serving in the temple, through Samuel, the Lord issued an ultimatum to Eli saying, your line is about to come to an end. The line of Eli, who was admitting riffraff into the temple, into the tabernacle too. His own boys were riffraff. But in that oracle, the little boy Samuel had to deliver to the big boy Eli, it's over for you and your house. That was not fulfilled until after David's death. When Solomon came to the throne, then we have two priests supporting two different candidates for successor. Zadok gets behind Solomon, and Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, gets behind Adonijah, Solomon's brother, and wants him to be king. And because of that, Solomon demotes him from being the priesthood, and that's the last we hear of Eliad priests. It's only Zadok left. This Zadok represents the true descendants of Aaron from now on. Chronicles is very clear that he is not a foreigner. In critical scholarship, there are all kinds of interesting interpretations where they imagine that Zadok is a Canaanite that David installed as priest. But the author of Chronicles won't let you do that. He gives us his genealogy. He is a bona fide Aaronite, and this is now the line that I think Ezekiel was a Zadokite. We don't know that. He never tells us that. Otherwise, on what grounds would the Lord have given him access to all of this on the inner court? He must have been one of those people. And to participate in the consecration of the altar, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Well, Ezekiel isn't interested in the story of Zadok's rise. He takes it for granted that Zadok will be there. Well, let's look then at the Zadokites and the new Zadokite order. Practical instructions concerning Zadokites, verses 17 to 27, and then another one he adds at verse 31. These are, when you read this section, you're going to sleep. Now you think you're in Leviticus, because this sounds more like Leviticus than anywhere else in this book, because he is giving very detailed instructions on how the Zadokite priests behave. But don't forget the point. Keeping Zadokite priests totally sacred and not contaminated the profane world out there with the sanctity germ. We'll see how that works. Well, let's look at these practical instructions for the Zadokites. There are who, as we see, will now have access to the central sanctuary, and they have exclusive access. But how do we keep them pure? Well, there are seven ordinances that Ezekiel gives, or the Lord gives, for the priests. And they cover all kinds of topics which you may or may not find interesting. The first one, he emphasized, well, here are the topics, seven topics. Let's look at the first one concerning priestly clothing. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. They may not wear anything woolen while they minister in the gates of the inner court or in the inside. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, linen breeches on their loins. They must not be dressed in any clothing that causes one to perspire. What in the world has this got to do with anything? And of course, now we're talking about the principle that what comes out of your body is defiling. Which is why, after giving birth, a woman who gives birth has to go through a week of purification. This is not sin. You can't help it if you sweat these bodily fluids that come out. But they are perceived to be defiling. To prevent that from happening for the priests who are performing the rituals, he prescribes that they wear linen rather than wool, because wool is too hot. Of course, the interesting thing in verse 19, I have to correct something I said earlier. A couple of weeks ago, I said, holiness is not contagious. Unholiness is. Well, here we are having to I had forgotten this text. When you go out to the outer gate, they shall take off the garments in which they've been ministering. They shall leave them in the sacred chambers, undress, put on their regular clothing, put on different clothing to prevent them from transmitting holiness to the people by contact with the clothes. So if you've been in the presence of God with these holy garments, don't take them out, because direct contact with the holiness is lethal, deadly. We have a couple of illustrations of that, actually. Remember, who was it? Uzzah was struck dead for touching the ark even when he was trying to protect it. No, it's none of your business. Don't touch it. You've got to maintain the holiness of it. Or in Beth Shemesh, 50,000 men of Beth Shemesh are struck down because some had looked inside the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know about the number, 50,000. What are we going to do about that one? But the point is here, you don't do that with a sacred object, because it is deadly. Here, the concern is to protect the sanctity of the sanctuary and prevent the contagion of holiness from being desecrated by just, you know, sharing it with the people out there. Second, the ordinance concerning priestly hair. They must not shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. They must keep the hair of their heads trimmed. Well, if you want to do a sermon on haircuts for your young people or whatever else, where we always seem to be fighting about this. But here the point is, the priests serve in the court of heaven. There is no place for casual appearance in the court of heaven. So that shaving the edges of the beards, cutting the flesh, in Leviticus 15 he adds, cutting the flesh, these are all taboo. We might associate these practices with grief and mourning rites. We know in the ancient world that's what they did. When you were mourning, you gashed your body, you tattooed your body, and your hair was unkempt, whatever. But like scarred skin and tattooed skin, the shaving of the head and long unkempt hair were considered a sign of disfigurement. If sacrificial animals were to be without defect or blemish, how much more the priests who stand in front of God? Everything about them must promote reverence and awe in the presence of the holy God. And when they come out, also in the presence of the people. People see them coming out of the gates with their ordinary clothes on, but their hair doesn't grow immediately as they walk through the gates. No, they see that. Concerning priestly drink, no priest may drink wine when he enters the inner court. Well, we might be tempted to think this is a taboo of pagan cultic intoxication. They often did that. But that's not the point. These days, we hear of airline pilots who get onto the plane and we discover they got pulled off because somebody smelled alcohol on their breaths. Why is that important? Hey, it's because you've got these people's lives at issue, at stake, and you daren't jeopardize their well-being through stupid actions. It is the numbing and deluding effects of alcohol that's in mind here. You don't go and have a high-proof alcohol drink before you go and do your priestly service. Number four, marriage. They may not marry widows or divorcees. If they marry, they may marry only virgins of true Israelite, except widows of priests. Because through their contact with their husbands, they have been sanctified in a particular sense. So widows of priests have a right to remarriage as well after their husbands have died. Concerning the priest's public roles. Well, we must hurry through this. There are three things that are demanded of the priests. They educate the people in matters holy and profane, unclean and clean. That's your job. Teach the people. It's not enough for the priests to know what's holy and unholy. They must teach the people. Second, they charge the priests with responsibility for administration of justice. Apparently, when justice is sacrificed, holiness is sacrificed too. And so he extends the duties of the priests to the courts, keeping the people living in an atmosphere of shalom. Now, you need to remember that in Israelite Jewish jurisprudence, the point of the courts is always to restore shalom. Now, in our context, we don't understand that at all, a lot. When you have an accused and a victim, the first thing you do is keep them far apart. And you never try to bring them together and restore relationships. But here, through the work of the priests, they are to administer justice so that the Lord's will is always done. Third, the priests must be models of obedience to the will of God. They must observe my instructions and my ordinances relating to all my appointed festivals. And they must maintain the sanctity of the priests can't go and do their own thing and just tell the people, do as I tell you, don't look at what I do. They must be models of obedience to the will of God. Ordinance 6, concerning priestly care for the dead. And of course, the point here is that contact with a cadaver, the body of a deceased person, is defiling. Again, it is not sin. You don't need to go and offer a sin offering in the sense of removing or asking forgiveness. Oh, I touched that, I shouldn't. No. This is profane defilement, not moral defilement. And if you, having been profaned, you've done the proper thing, you have a wound that bleeds or whatever, and you want to go resume your priestly service, you may do that. But here, there are limits to how they can take care of the deceased. They may not take care, if I were a priest, I could not take care of your relatives who have died. But immediate relatives, that's a different issue. Father, mother, son, daughter, brother, unmarried sister, because it's a family unit and you have to do your family business. And there's nothing wrong with that. But after you have done the family business, be sure you go through the rituals of purification. We turn then, right at the end, he ends with, the priest must not eat any bird or animal that has died naturally or been torn by a predator. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, he says, if you find roadkill, leave it alone. Or you can give it to an alien, a foreigner. So there's nothing wrong with that meat in principle, but you do not eat, consume it. Well, here the taboo is on the priests who must not eat any unclean food and thereby disqualify themselves from performing in the priestly office in the presence of God. All of this, of course, rests on the special status of the priests. Later on in chapters 47 and 48, we'll see the Lord distribute the tribal territories to all the Israelites. Here he alludes to that, where he says, you shall not give the priests any grant of land of their own. It's usually interpreted with inheritance language, this word, nachalah. I am their heritage or something. But that's a bit confusing. We tend to associate inheritance with somebody died, and that's what you get when the deceased person is distributed according to the last will and testament. That's not what we're talking about. Here, the word is special position, granted one. And what the Lord is hereby saying, I'm not giving you a grant of land, I am giving you myself. I am their grant. This is more than compensation for not having a Levitical tribal territory. If you look in your Bible maps at the backs of your Bible, you'll see there's no territory for Levi. This is their territory. The Lord is their territory. He says, I am their grant. I am their possession. The Lord gives the Levites special access to himself, which really is the ground of all of this concern for Levitical priestly holiness. You have immediate access to me, and you go out after being in my presence. Watch it. You have the greatest privilege on earth. Don't desecrate it, abuse it. And then, finally, verses 29 to 30, they get to eat at the Lord's table.
Well, we get to eat at the Lord's table every time we do the communion here in the church, don't we? What a great privilege. That the Lord invites us to his table to eat with him as host. What happens in our communion, of course, the host is not only the host, he's also the food we eat, which is way beyond anything here. But here imagine the privilege of, I've talked about Her Majesty the Queen. If she would invite me to a dinner at Buckingham Palace, that would be an awesome thing. It would be an awesome thing. And I better use the fork with the left hand. It would be an ultimate insult if you use the fork with, and you don't cut up all your food and then eat it. You cut up as you. I mean, all of these rules and regulations of protocol in the court. There are a couple of illustrations in the Bible of people who have been invited to eat at the king's table. Remember Mephibosheth? David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Mephibosheth, his handicapped son, what does David do to him? He said, come, eat at my table. That is the ultimate honor. You have access to my presence. Or the one that really shocks me is Jehoiakim, the king who is in exile in Babylon. At the end of the book of Kings, Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, he calls Jehoiakim from wherever the captive kings were kept, and he says, come into my presence. He gives him special allowance, and he invites him to eat at his table until his death. An awesome privilege. This is what the Lord has done. But of course, this is not just doing it for the enjoyment and privilege and snootiness of priests. Remember, in the old order, the high priest had this breastpiece that had the names of all the tribes. They go in as representatives of the people, so that when they come out, the people can always assume, we are so blessed to have you as our priest because we know you have been eating at the table of the Lord. What a privilege that is, and that is what is given to them here. Well, our time is more than gone. We have rushed through this one. What lessons do we learn from this passage for us? Well, most of us will think this has nothing to do with me. But Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, all that a person may be godly and ethical in all of his life. This is part of my scripture, and I need to take it seriously as my scripture. It is not just for then, it's for us. Of course, in light of the abolition of Levitical and Aaronic priesthood in Christ, Hebrews 7, and the democratization, or more properly, expansion of the priesthood to the body of Christ, you're a kingdom of priests. But that's not actually unique in the New Testament. That was also true of Israel. They are a kingdom of priests. But it's easy for us to put this chapter down and dismiss it as entirely irrelevant for Christians today. But to me, that's a tragedy. The theological and practical relevance for developing a theology of worship is profound. First, this passage reminds us that worship is a sacred privilege. And understanding ministry and worship from a theological perspective is everybody's business, not just the persons on the pastoral staff or the elders of the church. It's for everybody. That's why when we were talking with the publishers about this volume, we decided we need to have here 12 or 13 chapters. This is written for lay people. It's not a professional minister's handbook. It's for lay people, but it's in 12 chapters, or I think it's 13 actually, deliberately so that in a Sunday school quarter, People can go through this one chapter each week, or in an undergraduate semester, one chapter each week. That was quite deliberate, because it's intended for lay people. We all need to know what's going on from the pulpit and all in the sanctuary. It's our business that this be understood and that it be done appropriately. Lesson number one. Ezekiel, after all, is talking to the exiles. He's not talking to priests. He's talking to the exiles. Second, the passage reminds us that the call to spiritual leadership over the congregation comes from God. These priests don't do this on their own. They do it by the calling of God. And what shocks me is that God calls Levites. You remember the Jacob's blessing of the ancestor Levi in Genesis chapter 49. It sounds more like a curse than a blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their knives are vicious weapons. Remember Genesis 34? That horrible incident with the Shechemites? May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. For in their anger they kill men. On a whim they hamstring oxen. Their anger is cursed, for it is strong, and their fury, for it is cruel. I will disperse them throughout Jacob and scatter them throughout Israel. That sounds like a curse. And we know how this happened to the Simeonites. They were given territory within Judah, so that on your maps you never have the territory of Simeon. It was integrated into Judah. So that's Simeon. But the Levites, how were they dispersed? With a mission. Your job is to be in all the land, in the Levitical towns, everywhere, teaching Torah, ministering pastorally to the people. He gives them a commission despite their wretched past. That is amazing. I am shocked by that. But this is God's business. The calls of the Levites, Aaronites, Zadokites, were all rooted in God's sovereign choice. And in our churches too, we need to have this sense of vocation. The ministry is not a profession that we choose to go in like any. It is a calling, vocatio, Latin for calling. We are summoned to serve, and that's what we need to understand. Third, the privilege of ministry in the kingdom of God carries with it awesome burden of responsibility for the welfare of God's people. Verses 23 to 24 are illuminating in suggesting how this charge is fulfilled. Instructing the community of faith in divine standards of holiness, settling disputes among God's people using divine standards of judgment, and scrupulously modeling obedience to the will of God. If one stands before others as a supposed leader, you'd better stand upright in the ethical sense as well. Fourth, by extension, the priesthood to all believers in the New Testament heightens rather than lessens the spiritual demands placed upon lay members of the community. Under the old order, maintaining the sanctity of the temple was a charge of a special class. But under the new, all believers are called to the life of purity and holiness, as Peter says, for the praise of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:10. We are called there. One final lesson and we're done. In Christ, believers find not only the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice for their sins, but they find perfection in everything. The sinless one has provided a pattern for all who follow in His spiritual lineage, especially those whom He calls to be under shepherds of His flock. Jesus is the great high priest, the perfect high priest, who brings not the blood of bulls and goats, but he brings his own blood. That becomes the basis of anybody's standing with God from the beginning of history until the end. For this plan was put into place from before the foundation of the world. The eternal sacrifice of Christ is our only hope. Let's pray. We bless your Heavenly Father that you have provided so clearly understanding of what holiness means. And you have provided the institutions and the means whereby we can recognize your holiness and we can live the life of holiness. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our high priest, who intercedes for us before the throne of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We don't know what to say in your presence, but he takes our groanings and interprets them to you. We thank you for the access to the throne of grace that's ours through the sacrifice of Christ. And now as we go out from here to live as you have called us to live this week, may we be agents of grace and light. Keep us pure, Lord, for the sake of your reputation. Keep us pure. May we live holy and godly lives to the praise of your magnificent name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord go with you all. And I should have added one more thing, actually. We ought never to stop praying for our pastors, our leaders, that they, in their performance of their duties, might be more than professionals, but the embodiment of holiness and godliness. And may we encourage them in that life of ministry to the praise of his glory. Amen.